Well, good morning again. I was told this morning that it is a little bit chilly in here and that maybe we ought to do some calisthenics to warm things up. But I was thinking that being cold in here is a good thing for me because I'm up here talking, moving around, and I get hot, I get sweaty, so it's going to cool me down. And it's a good thing for you because it's going to keep you awake through my message. So I'm okay with the chilliness in the air today. Well, I've entitled this morning's message, The One Thing. The One Thing. Coming out of Psalm 19 this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there and open up to Psalm 19. Being in the outdoors can be a lot of fun. It's not like being at home. Being at home, you have all the creature comforts. You have your bedroom with your big bed with all of your sheets and blankets and your comforters. You have the kitchen sink. You've got the refrigerator. You've got the washer and dryer. You've got the shower. Everything there that you could possibly need, right? Right. When you go camping, you have to somehow fit the kitchen sink and the refrigerator and the bedroom and the shower in a car and take it with you. So you have to filter things down a little bit to what is necessary. And you can't fit everything in. So you go through your closet and pick the clothes that you know you're going to need. You fill the igloo with ice and you put milk in there and maybe some eggs and butter and bacon. Got to have bacon and eggs camping. But you put the food that you know you're going to need to eat. Maybe bring some water. Ultimately, though, you don't bring the entire house. You bring the necessary items. Backpacking. You filter it down even more. Backpacking, because everything that you take, you got to carry it with you. Nobody wants to walk up and down the mountains with a 70-pound backpack on. So you're going to filter it down even more to those essential items that you must have. Maybe some freeze-dried food, maybe some water or a filtration system so that you can get water. You know, you can go without food for about 40 days, so that's okay. You don't need that much food. You can go without water for about 3 days. So you better have some kind of a filtration device or something that you can get water. Those are absolutely necessary for us for survival. What about shelter? Exposure to the elements, whether it's hot, whether it's cold. Who wants to be out here outside today exposed to this cold weather? Nobody wants to be exposed. So maybe you want to bring a tent or some form of shelter. What is the one thing, though, the one thing that is absolutely necessary for life? And not just life here and now, but eternal life. You know the answer to that question. The one thing is salvation. Salvation. Salvation is the only thing, the knowledge of salvation is the only thing that leads to eternal life. Well, how do we get that knowledge? The only way that we can get that knowledge is through hearing it preached or taught. Romans 10, verses 14 through 18 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Well, where is the source of that preaching or teaching? What is the source? The only source that it could possibly be is the Bible. There are going to be many people out there that tell you that, the Bible, it's not for today. And yet, the Bible itself says in Acts 8, verse 35, in the account of Philip coming up to the Ethiopian eunuch to help him understand the word, he says, "Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture in Isaiah, preached Jesus to him." Philip, in his evangelism, preached the word of God to that Ethiopian eunuch starting with Isaiah. The starting point and ending point. The one thing that Philip used was Scripture. God gave His people in times past everything that they needed to know at that time for salvation. And today, God has given us everything that we need to know for our salvation today. This morning, I want to show you how important it is to be singularly focused on the one thing worth pursuing so that we will not fall into habitual sin and so that we will be driven to the cross. Let me repeat that. This morning, I want to show you how important it is to be singularly focused on the one thing worth pursuing so that we will not fall into habitual sin and so that we will be driven to the cross. If you have your Bibles, open to Psalm 19. Please stand again with me as I'd like to read that psalm before we get into the text. Psalm 19. For the choir director, a psalm of David. Psalm 19. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis said of this psalm, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Two Old Testament Hebrew scholars said this about Psalm 19. David, God's servant, begins this psalm with the praise of the glory of God the Creator and rises from this to the praise of the mercy of God the Lawgiver. And thus, through the praise, springing from wondering and loving adoration, he clears the way to the prayer of justification and sanctification. In the first part of this psalm, it is morning, and the psalmist rejoices on the one hand at the dawning of the day. And on the other, he prepares himself for the day's work lying before him in the light of the Torah. The second part bounds higher and higher and draws deeper breaths and surges as the rise and fall of the waves, for the Torah inspires the psalmist more than the sun. Also significant is that in the first part of this psalm, God is called El, according to his relationship of power to the world, and is only mentioned once. Whereas in the second part, he is called by his covenant name, Yahweh, and mentioned seven times, and the last time by a threefold name, which brings the psalm to a close with a full-toned Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. What a depth of meaning there is in the distinction of the revelation of God the Redeemer from the revelation of the Creator. This psalm is easily divided into two parts. The first part consists of verses 1 through 6, and the second part from verses 7 to 14. But this morning, I've divided it up for you into three parts. Part one is going to be looking at the general revelation of God from verses 1 to 6. Part two, the specific revelation of God from verses 7 to 9. And lastly, part three, the results of the revelation of God from verses 10 to 14. Well, let's look at this general revelation of God, part one, the general revelation of God, beginning in verse 1. He says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse declaring the work of his hands." From this verse, we can see the enormity of God, the enormity of his creation. Think about the heavens for a minute. How big are they? If I were able to show you a description of the heavens, I would show you the earth from the view of the moon. You would see this big blue orb rotating in space. Then we would back up maybe to where Mars is, and you could see Earth still shining brightly, but it would be much less distinct. As we move further and further and further away from Earth, ultimately, even the Milky Way galaxy becomes indistinct among the billions and billions of stars in the universe. That's how huge the heavens are. And yet Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, verse 12, says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills in a pair of scales?" God has. God has measured off the entire universe with his hand. Look at your hand. Not very big. You might be able to hold, an ounce of water in your hand? And yet God holds the entire waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. He holds the entire heavens in the span, in the width of his hand. That is the enormity of God. Verse 2. As David continues, he says, "Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Here we see continuity. There's continuity in this revelation. Not only is there enormity in the revelation, there is continuity in the revelation. It doesn't stop when the sun goes down. We see the moon and the stars at night revealing the majesty of God. Verse 3, "There is no speech, nor are there words, where their voice is not heard." God's creation is all around you. It is comprehensive. It is comprehensive. Psalm 139 and verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. And if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." There is no place where we can go to get away from God's revelation, how he has revealed himself. And yet today in our society, aren't there people that say, "There is no God"? Or in the famous words of Nietzsche, "God is dead"? I like what the other person who contributed to that graffiti said, "Nietzsche is dead, God." Because Nietzsche died, even though he denied God. Paul in Romans 1 describes people like this. Romans 1, starting in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. There are people everywhere, every day, that you will encounter that are going to deny the veracity of God's word, that are going to deny that this is God's word. He didn't really say that, did he? Doesn't that sound familiar? Wasn't that the first lie told to Eve in the garden? Did God really say? And yes, he really did say it. There is nowhere that we can go to be without it. Verse 4. Here we see the exposure of that general revelation. The exposure. Their line or their sound, their voice has gone out through all the earth. And their utterances to the end of the world, in them he has placed a tent for the sun. There is no place, the entire earth, is exposed to the reality of God as creator. Remember Job? When he was afflicted by God, he never knew why that was happening to him. And he defended himself. I am upright. I'm blameless. I don't know why these things are happening. But his three friends continue to nag him. Job, there's some sin that you're hiding. Finally, the youngest friend, the fourth friend, Elihu, defended God's honor. And in Job chapter 37, he says this to Job. He says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice," God's voice, "and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and is lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend." All they had was the creation. All they had at that time in Earth's history was the general revelation about God that they could see in nature around him. And that is the conclusion that Elihu came to. God is awesome. How dare we even question his motives? We cannot comprehend that. Elihu got it right. Well, not only is God's general revelation enormous, continuous, comprehensive, and totally exposing everything, but it also penetrates all aspects of life. It penetrates. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course, and its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." New life emerges every dawn and clearly penetrates the entire earth with its truth. Nothing is hidden from the reality of God as creator. What was the first thing that God created on day one? Light and dark, right? And then on day two, he did what? Sun, moon, and stars. Because he knew that man needs light. Man needs light. No life can survive on earth without the sun. There can also be no true human life without the revealed word of God. At this point in this psalm, in this poem, there's a huge shift, a sudden shift. And it's not a subtle transition. The word of nature or creation declares God to us. But the word of Scripture declares Yahweh, the Lord, to us. and reveals his covenant-making, covenant-keeping, personal nature to us. The first part of this psalm shows God's power and glory. The second part that we are entering into now shows us his counsel and his will. Look at part two of this psalm, the specific revelation of God. This specific revelation of God is seen here in verses 7 to 9. And this section contains three sets of six words that all discuss various aspects of Scripture. Three sets of six words. This first set that we're going to look at, the first set of six words, contains six synonyms for Scripture. Six synonyms for Scripture. Charles Haddon Spurgeon discusses this set of words and describes it as six descriptive titles of the Word. Look at the first one there in verse 7. The law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. This is the word Torah. It's probably better translated as teaching. The teaching of the Lord. This shows us what we need to know. It shows us God's will. The teaching is after a changed heart. That's what God wants. A changed heart. Paul, in Galatians 3, verse 24, says this, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." The law teaches us about Christ. Well, what about the second synonym there? Second half of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. The testimony. These are the decrees or the rules. This defines God's written word as a witness to the truth. Here we find warnings against sin and instruction in righteousness. If there is one book that's all about this, it would be the book of 1 John. When you look at 1 John, you see what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The testimony of God should drive us from sin and drive us to the cross. What about the third synonym there? Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord. What are these precepts? These are the foundational principles rooted in righteousness that give us man's obligation to God. They are guidelines to live by. If you're a builder, they would be the blueprints. Not just for the building, but blueprints for life. The bottom line, the precepts help us live life well. That's what God wants. For us to live life for His glory, for His honor, and to do it well. The fourth synonym you see there in the second half of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord. What's the first thing you think of when you think of the commandment of the Lord? The tablet where God wrote with His own finger the Ten Commandments, right? Not the Ten Suggestions. Not the Ten Ideas, the Ten Commandments. These are divine orders. Divine orders. This emphasizes the authoritative, binding character of Scripture. In Deuteronomy, as the people were getting ready to enter the land, God knew that ultimately they were going to be influenced by the people of the land, and that ultimately they would want a king, a physical person to be ruler over them. Rather than submitting to him as a theocracy, they would want a monarchy. And he knew that that was going to happen. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he gave some stipulations for that monarch. And he said, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, he says, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." What would have happened to Israel if those kings had followed God's command? I think it would be different today. Well, now we come to this fifth synonym, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord? That doesn't make any sense. You've got law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear. Why would David write fear here? It stands out. It's unusual. Could it be that when David wrote fear of the Lord, that he meant be afraid? Fear the Lord? I think today, too much of the time, we look at God as an awesome God that desires or deserves our reverence, our adoration, our worship, our respect. But we don't fear God. Matthew 7, as Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount about entry into the kingdom of God, he says this in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" He's describing their people who think they are in the kingdom. People who think that they deserve entry into the kingdom. When I read that, it makes me afraid. Not only for myself, but for you. Because the last thing any of us wants is for any of you to think that you're going to the kingdom and then ultimately get before your maker, your judge, and not be allowed in. That makes me afraid. It should have this effect on us. Scripture should have that kind of effect on us. That we should be so afraid of offending a holy God that we would be driven away from sin. And that if we do sin, that we would be driven toward the cross for confession and repentance and forgiveness. You know, today's church almost wants to apologize to our culture for having a God who tells us to fear Him. That should not be, beloved. Our God is an awesome God. And He deserves our fear. Well, number six, the sixth synonym here, the judgments of the Lord. These are the things that we like the least in life. The rules and regulations. The final decisions. We always want to bend the rules. We want to skirt those regulations. If we can get away with it, we will. But these final decisions, in essence, are divine verdicts from the perfect lawgiver. Just think, if football were played without rules. It's already a chaotic game to begin with. Could you imagine if it was played without rules, without regulations, without officials to implement and uphold those rules and regulations? It would be utter and total chaos. God gives us His judgments, His rules, His regulations in His written word for our benefit. Not to hinder us, but so that we can live a full life, a great life, to glorify and honor Him. Well, we come to this next set of six words. This second set of six words in these three verses contains six attributes of Scripture. Six attributes of Scripture. Again, Charles Spurgeon calls these six words six characteristic qualities mentioned. The first one, you see back there in verse 7, the law of the Lord, or the teaching of the Lord, is perfect. It is perfect. There are no mistakes. It's spotless. It's harmless. It does not bring harm to the people that it's teaching. It has man's best interest in mind. The book of Deuteronomy repeatedly refers to blessings associated with keeping God's word. Also, cursings associated with those who break God's word. This word also carries with it the ideas of wholeness, completeness, sufficiency. Just like Dennis read this morning, we have been given everything sufficient to bring us for our life into a life of godliness. God's word is sufficient. The great Old Testament scholar H.C. Leupold comments on this Hebrew term as he endeavors to capture its fullness, that it is all-sided so as to cover completely all aspects of life. There is nothing in our lives that Scripture does not cover. Whether it's difficulties at work, at school, at home, in your heart, it's in there. It covers it. Maybe not specifically, but in principle for sure. It is an expression of comprehensiveness, this word perfect, an expression of comprehensiveness declaring that the Scripture covers everything and lacks nothing. You can trust it. Well, this second attribute mentioned here in the second half of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It is sure. It is reliable. It provides a solid foundation to build upon. It's unwavering, immovable, unmistakable, and worthy to be trusted. Again, going back to Matthew 7, Jesus continues in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount as he talks about the builder. When you build a house, the foundation is the key to the house. If the foundation is off just even half an inch, everything else in the house is going to be thrown askew. Doors aren't going to hang right. Nothing, windows aren't going to fit right. They're not going to open correctly. A foundation is key to everything. In Matthew 7, starting in verse 24, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall. For it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. We have the foundation sitting on our laps right now. The Word of God is the foundation for everything in our lives that we need to build our lives upon. Well, the third characteristic, the third attribute of Scripture is found in verse 8. You can see there in the first half of verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. They are right. They're just. They're fair. They're straight. They're upright. because it proceeds from the absolutely good will of God. They show believers the right spiritual path to be on and guide them into the way of true understanding. How do you know which way to go? The only way you can know is to have the map in front of you. Where is the map? It's right here, the Word of God. It will show you the path that you need to be on. Well, the fourth attribute, see there in verse 8, the second half of verse 8, it says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. There are no impurities here, no errors. It's probably better translated clear. The commandments of the Lord are clear. Scripture says what it means and means what it says. It's clear. God gave it to us over the course of 1,400 years so that we would know what to do and how to do it. Well, not only is Scripture sure, perfect, sure, right, and pure, but it's also, number 5, clean. It's clean. You can see there, the fear of the Lord is clean. First half of verse 9. It describes the utter and total absence of filthiness, defilement, or imperfection. There is nothing in this word that is going to lead you astray. God's word and God's word alone is unsullied by sin, untainted by evil, devoid of corruption, and without error. Psalm 119, verse 172 says this. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Well, the sixth characteristic, or the sixth character quality, the judgments of the Lord are true. The judgments of the word, the judgments of the Lord are true. Jesus prayed for this in his prayer before he faced the cross. John 17, 17 says that Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Even though from an earthly standpoint, the truth is very hard for people to discover, the word of the Lord is always true. Therefore, it is always dependable, always relevant, always applicable. In contrast to the lies of unregenerate men who are mere pawns and victims of Satan, the father of lies. We live in an age today that doesn't believe in absolute truth. We live in an age today that cannot comprehend truth. They want to deny truth at every turn. They want to say there is no such thing as absolute truth. And I've asked these people, is that true? And they have to pause for a second and think. Because if there's no such thing as absolutely truth, and yet what they think they believe they think is true, doesn't that contradict the belief in truth? See, this is unregenerate men suppressing the truth in their hearts. We have it right here in God's written word. Well, not only does David the psalmist give us six synonyms and six attributes of Scripture, he also gives us six results of Scripture. Six results of Scripture. Spurgeon called these six words the six divine effects declared. John MacArthur says of these are six benefits derived from the Word of God. Well, what are some of these benefits? Number one, it restores the soul. It restores the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The teaching of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. This term speaks of converting, transforming, restoring, refreshing. It renews life and changes the heart, leading to salvation. Jesus saves. Not man, not you, not me, not the evangelism created by man. Jesus saves through His Word. John MacArthur once told a story about a Jewish man that had been attending Grace Community Church for some time. And this man wanted to meet with him, so they met. And he asked Dr. MacArthur if he truly believed everything that was written in this Word. And of course, Dr. MacArthur said, well, yes. And they began talking about Judaism and Christianity and the parallels and how many things work together. And Dr. MacArthur just graciously answered all of his questions, didn't really attempt to evangelize him, and just asked this man, would you be interested in reading something from the New Testament? Sure. So Dr. MacArthur went over to a shelf, grabbed a Bible, handed it to the man, and said, I want you to read the Gospel of John, and then come back next week and we'll talk about it. So the man went home and read the Gospel of John. He came back the next week. And he said to Dr. MacArthur, I couldn't stop reading the Gospel of John because everything in there was what I needed to know. So I went on and read some other things. I hope you're not upset with that. To which Dr. MacArthur smiled and said, oh no, I'm not upset. He read the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, went on to read Romans. And he says, all of this is true. It's all true. That man was converted because of God's Word. Not because of anything that Dr. MacArthur said or did, but because God's Word is true. And it restores the soul. God is going to not allow His Word to go out void. It is going to accomplish all that it has been set out to accomplish. It is going to restore the soul. Well, what about the second result? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This is the continual process of growing in wisdom, as the simple man is like an open door, unable to filter out useless material, much like junior hires. We need God's Word to give us that filter. We need God's Word in our life to help us grow in wisdom. Wisdom is the skillful application of knowledge. And specifically in this context here, it means to be skilled in the matters of practical godly living. This is the book of Proverbs. All about wisdom. All about the young man, the young woman, growing in the knowledge of God and applying it to their lives. Making wise the simple. Number three, the third result, rejoicing the heart. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Knowing that you are on the right path brings you joy. Paul wrote in probably his first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And then jump down to verse 20, he says, for you are our glory and joy. Jeremiah, when he was called to be the prophet of Israel, was told by God that he would prophesy and that nobody would listen. That he would go to a hard-hearted, stubborn, stiff-necked people and nobody would turn. You are going to go and tell them my words and nobody is going to care. And nobody is going to listen to you. Oh, and by the way, you're probably going to be killed as a result of it. If you were called to a job in which nobody wanted you to perform that task and everybody made fun of you and nobody listened to you and ultimately you were going to be killed for it, how many of you would joyfully take up that task? And yet in Jeremiah chapter 15, we read that you who know, O Lord, remember me and take notice of me. Take vengeance on me, for on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. What does Scripture say about Christ? It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. These words that we have rejoice our hearts. Again, John, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, wrote, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." And then the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 111, says, "I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart." Well, not only does God's word restore the soul, make wise the simple, and rejoice the heart, but it also brings enlightenment to the eyes. Second half of verse 8 there, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." It gives clarity to see where you are walking. Anybody ever been out in the pitch blackness of night in the woods away from the city lights when there's a new moon? There's no moon out there. You can't see your hand in front of your face. Not very fun. What do you want more than anything else at that point in time? A flashlight to give light to the path. You want something to enlighten you. Well, that's what God's Word does. It gives illumination in the midst of moral, ethical, and spiritual darkness. We live in a morally perverted world. We live in a world of ethical darkness, spiritual darkness. They do not want the light of Scripture to shine on their acts, exposing them for what they are. And that's exactly what Scripture does. It exposes those things, whether it's in our hearts, in our minds. It exposes them to the light and provides illumination. Well, number 5, the fifth result of Scripture is that it endures forever. Number 9, verse number 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." It never changes. It never needs to be altered. No matter what generation we live in, we don't need a new translation of Scripture that takes out all references to gender. We don't need that. What God said, He said it purposefully, so that we would receive it the way He intended for us to receive it. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through that which is by quality, living and enduring Word of God." Through the living and enduring Word of God. I have a patient at work that I enjoy very much. Jewish woman, very, very intelligent. She knows the gospel. She's heard it from me. She's even been able to repeat it back to me. She was referred to me by another Jewish woman who is also very intelligent, who also knows the gospel, who also repeated it back to me. And both of these women, who are friends, have each independently said to me, "That's not what it means anymore. Scripture doesn't mean that anymore. We need to take it spiritually. We need to take it metaphorically." And it saddens me because they won't submit to Jesus Christ. One of them, Roberta, said to me, "Brian, your salvation is a gift freely given, freely received. I said, yes, it is. Don't you want that gift? No. I need to earn my salvation. Total rejection of God's written word. See, people want to believe God's word, but they want to change it and create it into what they want it to be for them. God's word really isn't God's word until it becomes God's word within me. No. God's word is God's word outside of you. Because God said it, that sells it. It doesn't become something super spiritual. It doesn't become something more than it already is once you've understood it, once you've read it. It is enduring on its own. It doesn't change based on society, culture, or time. Well, lastly, this last effect, you see that in the second half. In verse, in the second half of verse 11, it says, the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Jump down to verse 11. In keeping them, there is great reward. There is great reward. What is that great reward? I would submit to you that it is salvation. Salvation. God's word contains all the truth necessary for genuine spiritual life, and it perfectly meets all the spiritual needs for mankind and will lead mankind to the cross. Well, we've now seen both the general revelation of God. We've looked at the specific revelation of God. Now we need to look at the results of that revelation. Part number three, the results of that revelation. What are the results of this revelation? David declares the supreme value of Scripture and concludes the psalm by expressing his commitment to Scripture. He begins by giving us two word pictures about the worth, the value of God's Word. Look there in verse 10. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. The last time I looked, gold was valued about $1,400 an ounce. That's pretty expensive. If you had bought gold maybe in the early 1990s, you would have paid about $300 an ounce. That's a pretty impressive gain if you were to hold on to it for that long. There's value in that gold. Provides wealth, security. And yet, the material blessings that we can receive here on earth are valueless compared to the truth of God's word. How do you think God values gold? I know my kids know, because we talk about this all the time. How does God value gold? To him, it's like asphalt. He paves the streets with it. In Revelation 21, verse 21, he describes the streets that he's going to provide for us in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. Streets paved with gold so pure that it's translucent. That's how God values gold. Like we value dirt, rock, asphalt, tar. Not very valuable at all. His word, though, is more valuable than we can value gold here and now. Even more valuable than that $1,400 an ounce. That's how valuable it is. Incredible value. And then the second half of verse 10. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Scripture is so infinitely precious because it is the source of life's greatest pleasure. The drippings of the honeycomb are sweet, and yet God's word is sweeter still. Well, the third result is found in verse 11. God's word warns his servant. By them, your servant is warned. Scripture is the greatest source of spiritual protection. And Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11, many of you probably have memorized this passage. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then Paul gives an incredible description of protection in Ephesians 6 as he looks at the armor of God and quotes many Old Testament texts. In Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The Word of God gives us our spiritual protection. Fourthly, this fourth result, God's Word gives great reward. Reward here literally means the end. It's the end of all things. Scripture is the source of our greatest profit. David is saying that in obeying the word, there is a great end in mind, a great reward. The coming thing is Jesus Christ and being with him forever. And fifthly, the fifth reward deals with our sin. There is reward in having our sin revealed to us because it allows us to ask for forgiveness, to cling to the cross, to be granted repentance. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and shall be acquitted of great transgression. Scripture is the supplier of the greatest purification. David could not understand why anyone would ever disobey God's precepts. He sincerely desired not to have presumptuous sins, those arrogant, premeditated sins we commit, even though we know better. He did not want those presumptuous sins to have dominion over him because his desire was to be seen as blameless and innocent of great transgression. Those transgressions here has the idea of willfully breaking free from a restraint or charging past a barrier to escape the dominion of God and the realm of grace. Here it simply means apostasy. David was appealing to God for purity of heart that he might never apostatize because he realized the Word of God was the only sufficient safeguard against spiritual disaster. That's how important the Word of God is. It is the only thing that can keep us spiritually on track. I have to wonder if David wrote this before or after the events of 2 Samuel 11. Because this is where his heart truly is. He didn't want sin in his life. Yet he still fell. And God restored him ultimately. John Owen said in his great book, The Mortification of Sin, "Be killing sin, lest sin be killing you." That's what we need to do. Be killing sin, lest sin be killing you. Well, in conclusion, David writes these incredible thoughts. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David wanted the Lord to make his words and thoughts biblical. He wanted to be a man of the word. A true and consistent commitment to divine revelation is the only commitment that really matters in this life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Later on in his life, when he penned the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, he writes this, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Where can those things be found? Only in God's Word. The coming thing is Jesus Christ. He's looking for those who live lives according to His commands. We must be singularly focused on Him and on His cross. And the only way to do that is to be a people of the book. So what is the one thing? God's Word. God's Word is the one thing. Well, how can we do that? How can we have the one thing? Well, pretty easy. Read the Word regularly. Get involved in a reading plan that works for you so that you can have a constant intake of God's Word in your life. Whether it's reading a chapter per day, reading chronologically through the Bible, maybe reading a little more like an Old Testament passage, a Psalm, a Proverb, and a New Testament passage on a daily basis. There are daily Bibles out there that you can purchase, and on that particular date, you read those passages. Or, for those that are overachievers, there's Dr. Grant Horner's reading plan. 10 chapters every day. A selection from the New Testament Gospels, the Torah, the Old Testament history passages, Old Testament prophecies, a Psalm, a Proverb, other wisdom literature, the book of Acts, one chapter in the book of Acts every day, and one from Paul's epistles and one from general letters. Every single day. 10 chapters. That's inconceivable. No, it's not. It takes about a half an hour. But it's good. It's good. Find the plan that works for you and just do it. I want to read to you, as we close this time of our service, a selection out of Ligonier Ministries Table Talk magazine for January 6th. It says this, it is all too easy for us to think that once we know the basics of the gospel, we must then move beyond them for true spiritual growth. Yet it is not extra-biblical revelations and methods that mature us, nor is it the search for esoteric meanings and codes in Scripture. Instead, it is the continual attempt to plumb the depths of the gospel message and its application to all of life, which is, in fact, the story of the Bible. There is never going to be a time in our spiritual journey when the Bible is going to become irrelevant in our lives. I challenge you to be a people of the book this year. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time, and we thank you for this opportunity to come and worship you through singing, through giving, through fellowship, and through the reading of your word, and also through the preaching of your word and hearing the word preached. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our time the rest of this morning, and as we go from here, that you would bless our going and that you would bless our fellowship with our families. We thank you so much for your word, for giving us everything that we need that leads to life and godliness. We thank you so much, especially also, Lord, for your Son, who died on the cross for our sins, perfectly fulfilling the word, the commandments that you have given, that we might have eternal life. Help us live, as David said, so that the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.